Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the world. Sing to the Lord and praise him. Proclaim every day the good news that he has saved us. Proclaim his glory to the nations, his mighty deeds to all peoples. The Lord is great and is to be highly praised. He is to be honored more than all the gods. The gods of all the other nations are only idols. But the Lord created the heavens. Glory and majesty surround him. Power and beauty fill his temple. Praise the Lord, all people on earth. Praise his glory and might. Praise the Lord's glorious name. Bring an offering and come into his temple. Bow down before the Holy One when he appears. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say to all the nations, the Lord is king. The earth is set firmly in place and cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with justice. Be glad, earth and sky, roar, sea, and every creature in you. Be glad, fields and everything in you. The trees in the woods will shout for joy when the Lord comes to rule the earth. He will rule the peoples of the world with justice and fairness.
Our second lesson is from the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. For many years, I've had mixed feelings about the fact that many Christians, and particularly many in the Presbyterian Church, have begun to talk so much in the last 20 or 25 years about justice. If you hang around Presbyterians for very long, you could get the idea from the way we talk that justice really is the entire point of Christianity. We talk about working for justice and seeking justice. It's even in the vows that we ask our ministers and elders to swear when we're ordained. And all along, I've wanted to yell into the wind that justice is not the goal. Christianity is not about morality. It is not about being good or doing right. But that doesn't mean that justice is unimportant. It just has a different place kind of in the system than you might think if you just listen to the way people talk. A distinctive vision of justice is one of the most important things that Christianity offers the world. And for the last several weeks, we've been thinking about what Christianity offers to a world that increasingly doesn't seem all that interested. Trying to support you as you live in this more and more indifferent world as Christians. And one of those gifts that Christianity offers the world is this important, distinctive vision of justice. The 96th Psalm, which we've just heard well read, begins as a simple song of praise to God. It encourages not just the people of God, but the whole earth, the whole world, to sing and to tell and to proclaim. Sing to the Lord three times. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. And this singing then turns out to be a kind of declaration or a proclamation. Proclaim His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. Well, it's all fairly ordinary for a psalm. A lot of psalms sound like this at the beginning. But the way this psalm ends isn't ordinary. It ends with joy. And the joy is for a surprising reason. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. The fields and the animals and even the plants will be happy. The trees will sing for joy. Everything in the world will rejoice. And why? What's the reason for all this joy? It's because God comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Not exactly what you were expecting, is it? I don't know what your prayers are like, but I doubt you pray very often for this. But the psalmist seems to think of God's judgment as not something to fear, but it's something to celebrate. And in fact, this is not the only place in the Bible, not even the only place within the Psalms, that this comes out. It's actually a constant theme in Scripture. You don't pray this way, most of us, unless you have been wrong. Once you've been on the business end of all the people living for today, as John Lennon so optimistically imagined, you want justice. You want things made right. And yet they don't seem to be getting more right. Martin Luther King turned a lovely phrase when he said that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. But that might have been optimistic too. There's not a lot of empirical evidence for that. It certainly doesn't look like many of us are on that arc much of the time. And so when you've been wronged, people who have been hurt, turn to God. And that's where this prayer comes from. In his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, whom many of you will know perhaps more for his children's stories about Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all the rest, than for a Psalms commentary, but he did write one, and he wrote this about this theme. It's the first thing that caught his attention when he started reading the Psalms. He said, "We need not, therefore, be surprised if the Psalms are full of the longing for judgment and regard the announcement that judgment is coming as good news. Hundreds and thousands of people who have been stripped of all they possess and who have the right entirely on their side will at last be heard. Of course they're not afraid of judgment. They know their case is unanswerable. If only it could be heard. When God comes to judge, at last it will." When you begin to see it this way, from the point of view of people who can never count on things being the way they're supposed to be, you can see why they might see God's judgment as a source of joy. It's an expression of hope that things will be made right in the end. People will get what they deserve instead of getting what's left over. At least that will be the starting point. That will be the baseline. You will get what you deserve. You look at the world and see that things are not the way they're supposed to be. So if God promises to make it right, then that's good news. The new atheist author Richard Dawkins has said that if we live in a materialistic universe, if there is no God, if this world is driven by nothing more than random chance, then words like good and evil and just and unjust are nonsensical. They are absurd. They have no bearing on reality. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it nor in the universe. He says the universe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. And if he's right, then there is also no justice. It's nothing more than what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called a wish dream. And yet something in us rebels against that. We can't accept it. We still believe that there is right and wrong, that there is love and hate, that there is truth and falsehood, justice and injustice. These things have to be real and not imaginary. It seems to me that Richard Dawkins should just get out more. Just look around. Listen to what people say in the world. We live in a world in which more and more people agree with him that this is a universe of blind physical forces. But it doesn't have the result in people's minds and hearts that he predicts. If anything, people today are more convinced that they are right about everything rather than less so. So often it seems that people who are committed to blind physical forces at the heart of everything are the first ones to be outraged by injustice. They are right to want justice. But the anger seems to reveal that the lack of any real foundation for their aspiration. If you ask why we want justice, where did the idea of justice come from to begin with? Where did you get that idea? You'll get back a combination of blank stares and nonsense. Where does the right to be treated justly and the obligation to treat others justly, where does it come from? Well, my teacher and friend, the philosopher Nicholas Woltersdorf, has brought this problem into high relief in his book, Justice, Rights and Wrongs. Don't worry, I know how hard analytic philosophy is in a book, and it's harder in a pew on Sunday morning. So I'm not going to give you the whole thing. But Nick goes as deep as you want to if you want to follow up with the book. He commends secular people who work for justice. They are entirely right to do so. But he also shows that in reality there is no workable secular basis for justice. And he highlights, for example, the United Nations Declaration on Human Rights, which is entirely correct in its conclusions, but it is a complete logical train wreck. You can't get to the conclusions from where that document tries to start. And Nick ends up arguing that the Jewish and Christian scriptures are really the place where, in fact, we get our vision, our aspiration for transcendent, world-affirming justice. Now, I'm very aware, and I already hear in some of your minds and in some of our conversations this week, someone is going to talk about karma, which has such a great place in our culture. We've inherited, our culture has a lot of kind of Buddhist jargon going on, and karma is one of those. You might think that is something like justice, and in a sense it is. When you get to the bottom of it, though, karma is really, in Buddhism, or at least the pieces of it that I know about, is really about cause and effect. It's not really about a transcendent justice. It's you get the results in your life that your actions cause. It's not that there is any kind of transcendent law that if you obey, then you are a good person. You just cause your results. It's not exactly the same thing as a transcendent, world-affirming justice. It turns out that God has a vision for how the universe is meant to be. It was God's vision, God's intention, and God's desire before it was ours, and He gave it to you. And God expects you and all of us to make it real in the world. So why isn't it happening? Why is a just world still more an aspiration than a reality? Well, Christianity offers the suggestion and the explanation that this fact is on us. It's not on God. God expects justice to be done. And if we don't do it, God will judge us. And the people who have been hurt will rejoice. And that's why Jesus says in the synagogue at Nazareth, why what he says in the synagogue at Nazareth is so relevant and so important. He entered the temple in his hometown. He was a local boy who made good as a famous preacher. And so when he showed up, they asked him to speak. And so he read from Isaiah's vision of a just world. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stopped. But in the minds of his hearers in the synagogue, the passage went on. They finished it for him in their minds to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he stop? It must have been awkward. They finished it in their minds and noticed that he didn't go on with them. It has to have been to make a point. And the point was that the day of vengeance of our God was going to be Good Friday. The day the justice and judgment of God made it all true. But instead of God's judgment falling on all of us, it fell on Jesus for all of us. Serious injustice cannot be ignored. And God does not ignore it. It's too important for that. In the end, though, it is the case that Christianity is not fundamentally about justice. Justice just creates the context. It's about what God does in the face of injustice. With justice, everyone gets what they deserve as a creature of the good God. But since that doesn't happen, Jesus took what we deserve, the justice of God, and absorbed it. And he got the justice we deserve and mercifully gives you the justice that he deserved. A life of peace with God. Thanks be to God.